like I did something wrong, but something's out of order. Well, I wanted to play that song, obviously ahead of time, just for copyright reasons and whatnot. But do you ever have questions like that? Do you ever ask why? You know, the song brought up a good couple good questions about a couple wanting to have children, a wonderful couple, would be a wonderful parents, and yet they weren't able to have children of their own. It talks about a gentleman who died at a young age and never got to experience life and live out his dreams. You know, as Christians, we face a lot of tests within our daily lives, but one of the things that tests our faith the most, I think, is sorrow and suffering. We don't make these things up. They're very real, and they very much can hurt, can't they? We often ask the question, why? Not only about our life, but we ask that question why in terms of people that we love and people around us as well. I wanted to play this song because it shows that we're not the only ones that ask that question, are we? The world asks that question as well. But for those who choose to use the Bible as a daily tool within their lives, there's an opportunity to grasp and understand why sorrow and suffering occurs in life. And even though we may not truly believe it, we oftentimes can feel that God has forgotten us, or perhaps God has stopped caring for us during those times. You know, I once did an exercise in an art class. I was trying to remember how far back that was. I think I was in 11th grade when I took that class. And I did an exercise that not only helped me better understand the concept that was being taught, but it helped me to better understand what it means when people go through these times within their lives. We were shown a picture of a beautiful, sunny country scene. It was a big photo. It was beautiful. And we were supposed to give a description of what we saw. And I saw shape. I saw color. I saw composition, which is how things are effectively arranged. The painting was well balanced. But there was something missing, and it just didn't seem real. Some of you may already be ahead of me on this, but we were then shown the identical picture with one thing added. And the one thing that this picture had that the first picture didn't was shadows. It had shadows. The first picture was bright. It was very colorful, but without the shadows, it was unreal. It lacked depth. The second picture had deep, long shadows that penetrated deep into the whole scene. It looked very real. And that's very true in painting, but it's also true in life. The sorrows and the tragedies of life are really shadows which give us depth. They create contrast in reality within our lives. And this example, you know, no pun intended, but it really paints a picture for us. But it also by no means explains why, does it? It doesn't explain why. Is there an answer to meeting sorrow and distress within our lives? Well, let's go ahead and look into God's Word today and see what information God has given to us to help us in dealing with sorrow in our life. And the title of my message is Understanding Sorrow. Now, there are three words that I want to look at and reference today that are used within the Bible. I'm sure there are many more, but these three really jumped out at me. And they all describe three different qualities of suffering. Each word opens up a line of approach which can help us understand not just why, but even how to face sorrow. Now, I'm only going to be able to approach the subject based on the suffering and sorrow that I've experienced within my life. There's no other way for me to do it, is there? And some of you in this room have experienced more suffering, more sorrow than I have. And others, frankly, may not have experienced that much suffering at all within their lives. The point is to take this information and to incorporate it into your own reality. Apply it to your own experience. Draw from the past, evaluate the present, and take this information into the future whenever we're faced with suffering and sorrow in our life. The first word I want to talk about is tribulation. The word tribulation. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear that word, but it's always been a very big word in the church. This word is actually mentioned 21 times in just the New Testament alone, and it's actually loaded with meaning. It comes from the Latin word tribulum. Tribulum. A tribulum was a Roman threshing instrument. It was a farm tool. It was often made out of wood. It was roughly about this long, had a handle, and it kind of had a loop in it with a hole in the middle. Kind of looked like the paddle I used to get spanked with in junior high school. But it was used by farmers to beat up the piled ears of wheat that were piled up. The repeated downward blow of the tribulum over and over again, beating this pile, separated the wheat from the chaff. So that when the pile was winnowed through blown or driven air, that chaff would separate from the wheat, leaving behind valuable grain. The word tribulation gives us a picture of pressure from without. Pressure from without beating down upon us. And we all experience external pressures and stresses within this world, don't we? It could be in our relationships. It could be in terms of health. It could be jobs. It could be a number of different things that beat us down and cause pressure and stress within this world. But the key lesson is to remember that this pressure has a purpose. The tribulum didn't just senselessly beat the air. It didn't knock the wall, beat the dog. No, there was a purpose behind it. There was a reason to use it. It eventually provided bread to eat and further seed for the farmer. So that tribulation not only provided what was needed at the time, but it also provided value for the future. The tribulation that we encounter, brethren, within our lives is not just a value to us in the moment, but it also develops and it refines us to be able to move forward. But remember, the tribulum was a tool to beat down with a purpose. Tribulation, there's a purpose behind the tribulation that we will find. God always has a purpose. He always has a plan. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. All comfort. Who comforts us in our tribulation. He comforts us during those times where we're being beaten down, where we're being brought low, when stresses and pressures are upon us, that we may be able to. So he does it for a reason, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So the very first purpose of tribulation, as shown within these verses, is that we might experience the comfort of God. Specifically in a time that we need it the most, during times of tribulation. So let's talk a little bit more about this comfort, because it's important for us to understand the type of comfort that's being mentioned here. This may surprise you, but the comfort of God is not equal or the same as the love of God. You know, all of us in this room, and nobody can debate that we all are loved by God. We all experience the love of God. But not all of us are going to, at least at the same level, experience the comfort of God. The comfort of God is very precious, it's extremely real, but it is only experienced in tribulation, when pressures beat us down from without. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When we are in need, when we are hurting, when we are stressed out, when we're going through things, isn't that the time that we really want God's comfort? Isn't that the time that we need it? When life is going great, love is fully acceptable, and we appreciate God's love. But we always look for something a little deeper during those times, and God provides it to us. Today, the word comfort is generally used with a completely different meaning. We will use the word comfort in terms of sympathy. We will say things like, you know, I'm really sorry that that happened to you. I hope things get better for you later on. And That's a very caring and wonderful and proper thing to do. But originally, the word comfort meant so much more than that. It comes from the Latin word fortis, F-O-R-T-I-S, which means strength. It means power. We get the word fort from fortis. A fort is a place of strength and power. You know, the early settlers would go to the nearest fort for protection, and then the cavalry would rush on out there to defend and fight. It always reminds me of an old TV show, and I won't get into that, but I distracted myself. In the Bible, the word comfort denotes the bringing of power and strength. And in the book of John, Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as what? As our comforter. Over the years, we have often found ourselves depending on words of comfort, haven't we? God, like such as God doesn't allow us to go through anything that we can't handle. We've all heard that. I've had it said to me. I've said it to many people myself. But in and of itself, I actually don't believe it. I don't believe it. I think there are things that we can face in this world that absolutely can kick our butt and destroy people's lives. Absolutely. What is truly meant by that statement is that God won't allow us to go through anything that we can't help handle with His help. And I think we all know that those three words are implied. But without God's help, this world can kick us in the pants. It can destroy people's lives. With God's involvement, there may be times that He even allows us to experience some form of tribulation for the purpose of seeing if we will turn to Him. And if we choose not to, guess what? There's a whole other lesson to be learned there, isn't there? And it's a much harder lesson to learn. He wants to see if we add those three words, with His help. Do we involve Him during those times? When we allow God to help and to guide and to strengthen, then we're able to take part in God's comfort. We're allowing God to be involved. We're accepting that comfort that He has for us to offer. We have a deeper relationship with Him at that moment, and that's when we really need it. Otherwise, we're simply partakers in only His love, which is absolutely a wonderful. But again, during those moments of sorrow and suffering within our life, we are looking for a deeper form of His love, and that's expressed through His comfort. And many people try to go through suffering and tragedy and sorrow on their own, which means that they're not receiving the comfort of God. They're not going to the fort for protection. They're trying to do it on their own. You do not want to be outside the fort by yourself when you're being attacked. So in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, where it says, "Who comforts us in all our tribulations," it's referring to how God draws near to us with His strength, with His power, as we are being beaten down by suffering caused by external pressures from without. That's what we're being told there. You don't need to turn there. I'll read to you Deuteronomy 33 in verse 27, because I think it ties in here very nicely. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and He will say, destroy." Notice where the everlasting arms are. They're not beside us. They're not over us. They're not pointing and laughing at us. They're underneath us, aren't they? They're underneath us. So when the pressures from above force us down and beat us down and bring us low, we're actually getting closer and closer to His comforting arms. It's amazing how God works. Just because you may be experiencing one of your lowest points doesn't mean that God is very far from you. He's actually closer. It makes sense that in these moments when we're at the weakest, that is where we find Him offering the most comfort and strength to us. With Him, He will only let us get beaten down so far before He reveals to us that He's been there waiting for us the whole time. It's beautiful. It's beautiful how much God loves and wants to comfort us. These verses in 2 Corinthians teach us that there is more than just experiencing the comfort of God. The purpose of our experience is actually what we read in verse 4, that we should be able to share the comfort of God with others. You know, our own tribulation, it really qualifies us, doesn't it? It qualifies us to be able to speak to other people in regards to God's love, in regards to God's comfort. If I've never lost a child and I'm trying to comfort somebody, I can offer them sympathy, I can do the best I can to comfort them, but I'm not qualified by my experience to be able to really connect and teach them or help them. But this scripture says that when I go through those things and God has comforted me in that moment, I now am qualified to go and help somebody else and spread God's love and his comfort to that person. That's amazing. And that's a positive blessing that can come out of these moments, to be qualified to give the comfort that you received to other people who are in need. Let's go ahead and look at the second word. That word is thorn. Thorn. And that refers to pain within. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Thorn. The pain within. There are a couple mentioned places that the thorn is mentioned within God's word. I think we always think of Paul when we hear the word thorn, and that's exactly where I'm going to turn. Here Paul tells us about this thorn in the flesh, which has been actually given to him. In 2 Corinthians 12, we'll start in verse 7. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" There have actually been a lot of ideas about over the years about what this thorn actually is. And maybe some of you actually have ideas of what the thorn is. The nature of this thorn was never revealed within God's word. And I think that was a smart thing to do, because it points our interest away from the actual complaint. You know, humanly, we can get all caught up and focus on complaints very easily. But this actually moves us away from the actual complaint. It shifts our focus away from that, and it centers our attention on Paul's reaction to the situation. And that's really where the spiritual lesson is found, anyhow. And that matches up with a belief that we've all heard, and that is, in the long run, it doesn't matter so much about the circumstance, but how you react to that circumstance. And that's exactly a true statement when you're talking about the situation with Paul. This thorn can also help us appreciate God's greatness in healing and deliverance. You know, God is capable of healing, and he does heal. God is capable of delivering, and he does deliver. And the Bible indicates that he does that by and through his grace. And the situation here with Paul is actually no different. Paul had great faith. I mean, we've heard the stories about Paul. He had great faith, and he went through a lot of beatings, didn't he? He went through a lot of tribulation within his life. And you could say that if anybody deserved to be healed, why not Paul? Paul seems like a really good choice. But God chose not to answer his prayer in exactly the way that Paul requested. And this was not an isolated incident in Paul's experience. Back in 2 Timothy, Paul left behind a man who was sick because he understood that God may not heal him. And he had to continue to travel. He couldn't wait behind and wait to find out. He also advised Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 on treating his illness rather than just praying for healing. You know, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Because he understood that God doesn't always heal. But God doesn't want us to experience unnecessary suffering either, by ignoring perhaps responsible options that may be available to us to lessen the pain or lessen the suffering while we're waiting for God to answer our prayer. But let's go ahead and look at this thorn a little bit more closely. There are two words in the Bible that translate as thorn. One is acantha, A-K-A-N-T-H-A. Acantha, from which we get the name acanthus, and I hope I pronounced that right, which is a very thorny shrub and generally is used to describe a sharp thorn that you might find on a rose stem. You know, my mom's here today. She used to have, we had wild roses between the plum tree and our garage growing on this wall, and she would have me go out and get, I hated that job. I mean, I get sliced up. Those things are dangerous. Very dangerous. So I understand what it means to be cut by a rose thorn. The other word that's translated thorn is scallops, S-K-O-L-O-P-S. And this word is used only one time in the entire Bible, and it is referring to the thorn that Paul is speaking of. Its meaning refers to a sharp stick or a spear or a stake. So Paul is not describing here just a little thorn. He's expressing that this thorn in his flesh is something that's more severe. Not just a prickle on the finger, he's comparing it to a stake penetrating his body. That's the type of pain that, or a thorn that he's talking about. Whatever it may be, he wants to get the point across, this has my attention. This is something I don't overlook. It's something I think about every day. It's part of my life. And he refers to it as the messenger of Satan. Now, one of my thorns, and I'm sure we all have thorns, is I have a bad back, and I've never referred to it as the messenger of Satan. But now that I know that's allowed, if we could only get tattoos, I would put that right across my back. It was because of this agonizing pain within that Paul cried out three times to God to have it removed. Now, perhaps he cried out more than that through the years of his life, but there are three times that are mentioned here. What was the purpose of this thorn? Well, as we try to answer that question, we begin to realize that the thorn had some very remarkable factors. First of all, the thorn did not hinder the very purpose of God. It didn't. It didn't stop God's plan, did it? It didn't actually stop Paul. There weren't a lot of great preachers in that day, and here one of the best was suffering. But it didn't stop God's purpose. In fact, Paul's thorn became a part of God's purpose. What do I mean by that? Well, in Paul's day especially, we didn't have the internet. We didn't have radio. I shouldn't say we. They didn't have the internet, radio, TV. So God's word was mainly spread throughout by his ministry, and it was largely dependent on a man who was in desperate need of deliverance. The lesson in this for us today is that we tend to operate with the assumption that God only blesses if and when our lives are 100% right. That if we're not up to par in every way, then God is going to hold blessings from us. And that misunderstanding can be applied to us individually, and it can actually be applied to us collectively as a church. And this certainly wasn't the case in Paul's example, and it's certainly not the case in God's purpose today. Because God does operate with a purpose, let's move on and talk a little bit more about the actual plan for this thorn. Okay? Paul had a plan for the thorn, didn't he? Paul's plan was, God, I could serve you a whole lot better if I were free from this thorn. I'd have more strength, I'd have more endurance, and I'd be much more effective. I mean, that would be my plan as well, by the way. However, God had a different plan. God answered to him, and his answer we read was, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." You know, Hebrews 11 talks about people who were weak that became strong. Gideon, Samson is another good example of that. In other words, God was saying, Paul, you are more used to me with this thorn than you are without it. Not something you want to hear, but that's the message that was being given to him. Remember earlier we read that this was given to him. God allowed it. He always has a plan in place. It's very similar to Job, where God allowed Satan to mess with Job a little bit. It was for a greater purpose. Whatever your thorn, whatever my thorn may be, are we waiting for it to be removed before we contribute to God's purpose? We have to realize that our thorn may not be removed. Paul's wasn't. Sometimes the shadows in our life make us more useful to God and to other people. Do we want to have to go through the things in life that give us depth? No. No, we do not. But sometimes they are necessary in order to bring about other good things. And that's why Paul's response back in verse 10 is so incredible. Let's read what his response was. Back in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This was Paul's answer to the pain within. Not why the pain, but what is God's plan behind the pain? What is God's plan behind the pain? He was thinking past the why. It takes great faith. I don't see any other way besides great faith to be able to recognize that God sometimes uses thorns to fulfill his purpose. And it's interesting when looking at it from that perspective that Christ had a crown of what? He had a crown of thorns placed, given to him on his head. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is really a prime example of how God sometimes needs suffering to achieve his purpose. The crown of thorns was very symbolic in showing that what he was going through was necessary, and by the way, it was not going to be taken away. It was something that he had to go through. He had to endure, and yet God's purpose didn't stop. God's plan was still fulfilled despite that. And we should pray that God's grace can show us how our thorn can help achieve his purpose, even if we don't completely understand it, because then the shadows in our lives will have even more depth, and we will come to see the reality of how we are really an active part of God's purpose. Now, in saying that, it's important to know that our God is not a selfish God, and he absolutely does provide for us. I mean, if you take the example of the oyster and how it produces a pearl. First, there's an oyster. Whenever I think of this example, my brain, the oyster is about this big. So have a good visual aid. Now the oyster is this big in your mind as well. But first there's an oyster, and then into the oyster's shell is introduced a substance which becomes a source of great irritation and suffering to that oyster. It could be a small stone, it could be a foreign substance, but once this irritation is in the oyster, it's there for good. It is absolutely there for good. It is a real thorn in the flesh for the oyster, but the oyster has to live with it. But God has provided the oyster with a wonderful way to deal with the pain. The oyster is able to manufacture a smooth material with which it covers up the irritation. This material provides something. It provides comfort to the oyster. This protective covering is actually what eventually becomes the pearl. As the years go by, the oyster continues to cover up the problem with more precious pearl material, so that in God's good time, this thing, which was once originally introduced as an irritant or a thorn to this oyster, becomes something of value. It becomes a pearl. It's transformed. A precious pearl is actually a problem covered with the provision of God. That's what it is. When you look at a pearl ring or a necklace, you might think that next time. A precious pearl is actually a problem covered with the provision of God. But how much more precious are we than an oyster? Hopefully a lot, right? God will provide and care for us during our moments of irritation, our moments where we have a thorn in the side, our moments of suffering as well. And this is the lesson that Paul learned through his thorn, and it's one that we need to make sure that we understand as well. Life without the provision of God is often a string of sorrows and tragedies and sadness. But with these problems, when they're covered with God's comfort, when they're covered with God's strength, and a great purpose comes out of them, that string of suffering becomes a string of pearls within our life, doesn't it? It's amazing how God can work and teach us through nature as well. This little thing in the bottom of the ocean actually relates to how Paul dealt with his thorn in the flesh. It's incredible. You know, as a side note, when you read about the New Jerusalem back in Revelation 21, let's go ahead and turn there real quick. Let's go to Revelation 21 and just look at it. I got to find it real quick. Verse 21, here it is. When John describes the entrance to the city, he describes each of the 12 gates as being a separate pearl. It says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So the only way, apparently, the only way into the kingdom is through a pearl, through the symbol of pain covered by the provision of God. Our thorn today, brethren, actually leads us to a future kingdom. There are several people that come to mind who have some sort of thorn in their flesh. And I have watched them allow that pain to become a pearl, to become an example, really, to all of us. And if you will, even a gate by which others can see and know God and see God glorified. These are people who are able to look past the why and take hold and receive the comfort that God was offering to them. So far we've looked at how tribulation, the pain without, was twofold: to experience the comfort of God and then to share the comfort of God. And we've seen how the thorn in the flesh, pain within, is also twofold: first to experience the power of God and then to demonstrate that power of God. Let's look at the last word, and that is chastening. Chastening. Let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. Says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. You know, chastisement from God proves a couple things. First, it proves that he loves us, and then it proves that he thinks of us and sees us as his sons and his daughters. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So, this is telling us that God loves and he delights in those whom he chastises. Why? Well, let's turn back to Hebrews 12 and let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? This tells us that we are identified, brethren, as God's children, as his children, because he takes the time, he takes the care to raise us, to chasten us, to teach us, to care for us, to chastise us. As a parent, you correct your child out of love. And you certainly correct your own children, don't you? It's not so easy to correct other people's kids because at the end of the day, they don't report back to you. So it's a little bit more difficult than when it's your own child because they're under a care of another parent. Spiritually, if we're not under God's care, then we've been adopted. We've been adopted by the world and we're being influenced by someone else. In Hebrews 12, if you go, and we're not going to take the time to do this, but verses 1 through 13, this whole section here in Hebrews 12 is an urgent call for a pure quality of living and a higher quality of enduring, would be how I would explain that. In this section of Scripture, it says that we're challenged to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And it says to let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. We are encouraged to not become discouraged. We're told to not become weary. In verses 5 all the way down through 11, we see this idea of chastening begin to be developed. You know, we read this word 7 times in 7 verses. 7 times in 7 verses. You know, Mr. Evans just told us either last week or the week before, you know, when God repeats himself, there's a reason for it. This is 7 times in a row. That's pretty big. And when we read this passage, we see chastening is connected to the problems around us. You know, again, in verse 5, it tells us not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Verse 6 tells us whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Verse 7 tells us that if we are not chastened, then we're not true sons. Being chastened is actually an indicator that God is working with us. When we're being chastened, that's God developing us. We want that. We want to be more and more pleasing to God. But here's the mistake that we can make. We can begin to think that chastening is the same as punishment. So when our loving God is chastening us, we're actually feeling like we're being punished for something. And this is a huge spiritual pitfall for many people. If we begin to connect chastening to the problems around us and believe it's some form of how God is going to punish us, then we're going to begin to lose the joy and the wonder of being one of God's children and part of a beautiful purpose. And that's a horrible thing to lose, isn't it? God wants us to see ourselves that way. He does not want us to be deflated and discouraged and see ourselves another way. Chastening actually involves training, teaching, and instructing rather than punishing. You know, our children may see it as punishment, right? But in reality, it's not punishment at all. We're teaching them to become better young men and women. It isn't connected to a harsher way of living, but rather a more effective way of living. You know, as an example, when a soldier is new, he's going to need to be taught and trained and instructed. He may have to spend hours of intensive training on an assault course, where he climbs up steep obstacles, where he's stretched physically in order to improve his endurance. But none of it is punishment. It's all part of being the job of a soldier. That's what it is. And the more elite your regiment, the harder your training is going to be. Some of his instruction will involve pain, some hardship, perhaps even some forms of danger they're going to face. The soldier knows what they're striving for, and they know their purpose, and at this level, you're going to find very few that are going to complain about it. They're dedicated to a task. They expect to be stretched. They expect to be weary. They expect to be exhausted at times. Do we ever feel wearied or exhausted or stretched to the limit? I'm sure we all do. Maybe this morning we felt that way. Do you continue on as a dedicated servant of God, or do you complain and neglect your purpose? Something we all have to ask ourselves. Does it stop us or does it inspire us? Hebrews 12 once again tells us to lay aside every weight and to run the race set before us. In other words, spend more time, spend more effort in training as soldiers. That's what we're being told. The reality is that we do need firmer spiritual muscles, and we must become more responsive and more obedient to God. I mean, that's true. If you talk amongst each other or the church or anybody at work or wherever, it starts to become obvious that we need to focus more on those things. And guess how we get them? It is accomplished through chastening. They don't just appear. We don't all of a sudden become better. We have to be trained and stretched and instructed. And sometimes that takes a whole lot of work. When we are being chastened, human nature wants us to turn into a punishment. It wants us to make ourselves the victim instead of learning from it. In the song I played for you, the question was asked of God, can you still see the good through the bad? If we are not looking at chastening as a punishment, then that question really doesn't even need to be asked. God is not punishing us. He's teaching us, and he wants and he expects us to learn from it. He's investing in us as children. He's watching us grow. He's nurturing us through love. Let's go to Psalm chapter 94. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verses 12 and 13. I'll read it to you in the NIV first. It says, blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law. You grant them relief from the days of trouble. Now I'll read to you from my New King James Version, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord. Now that word also means chasten here in Psalm. So blessed is the man you chasten, O Lord, and teach out of your law. And your notes in your Bible might actually connect that right back to Hebrews 12, where we were just reading from before. This is connected right back to the whole point, the seven verses in a row, where God was teaching us about chastening. And he's not teaching us, he's not instructing us, he's not chastening us just to do it. It says he's doing it out of his law. There's no better place to learn than that. Verse 13. Nope, I wasn't going to read verse 13. Okay, so let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Yep, I'm going to read verse 13. It says that you may give him rest from the days of adversity. The days of tribulation, the days of suffering, the day, whatever it is, the days of when your thorn was causing your problems, when you're sorrowful, when you're under pressure, whatever it may be, that you may give him rest during those days. There is a purpose behind God. There's a purpose for chastening us. We get something out of it, a calmness, a strength, a comfort from God, knowing that we are being taken care of by him. I mean, that should really give us confidence in being able to face some of these situations. We're being taught and loved and nurtured by the best of the best. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I really didn't realize until now that I was in Hebrews chapter 12 so much. I would have put my bookmark in there if I would have known that. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read verses 10 and 11 because these two verses tell us why we undergo this chastening. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them. But he, capital H, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So he did it again for a purpose, so that we can be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That's a true statement. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So first of all, it happens that we may be partakers of his holiness. You know, I would consider one of the biggest weaknesses in Christianity today to be the lack of the sense of God's holiness. People forget how holy God is. The holiness of God was the main theme of the entire Old Testament. You know, the temple worship was centered around it, and the Ten Commandments were based on it, and yet people will take it so lightly today. It's a big deal. Hebrews 10 here is telling us and showing us that the benefit of chastisement is that we may be partakers of His holiness. What a wonderful thing to take hold of. Today, the wonderment of God's holiness has been diminished and sometimes lost. You know, without the recognition that God is a holy God, there's no room for humility. There's only room for our own pride to grow from that. A person of great faith will respond to the greatness of God through living a life of humility. Now, even though chastening isn't pleasant, we're told here in verse 11, it explains to us that afterward, after God has taken the time, after God has invested us and cared for us, it yields something. It produces, it brings value to something. And that is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what comes out of it. That's the yield crop. And who receives that? To those who have been trained by it. To those who have been chastened. The fruit of chastisement is a righteous life that enjoys the peace of God. No, we will have peace within because our life is right with God. We have put first things first. We have humbled ourselves before a holy God. Again, notice that these things are only received by those who have been trained by it. In other words, those who have learned from it. Those who have learned from the chastisement will receive those things. So in conclusion, brethren, part of how we meet sorrow and suffering within our lives is to recognize it as a means to an end. I think that's a good way to look upon it. And hopefully by looking into the qualities of these three words that we've covered today, we have a better understanding of how to approach sorrow and suffering within our lives. But for some, the question of why may still be there. It may not be completely answered. So let me end by reading one last verse that hopefully can help finish answering that question. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You may be thinking I'm turning to verse 28, the whole, you know, all things work together for good scripture, but I'm not. It's a good scripture, though. I'm actually going to look at a different place. Let's start in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. They're revealed in us, they're revealed within our lives, they're revealed through our shadows. Don't ever forget that the shadows that have been given to you and to me through our life experience qualify us to offer comfort to others who need to be strengthened. God has a purpose for each and every one of us here today. Let's glorify God as He trains us, as He teaches us, as He instructs us towards His purpose for us.